This morning I want to do an overview of chapter 3 through actually the first paragraph of chapter 4. And that's because, you know, I mentioned last time, I think everybody knows, I'm going to be in India the next 2 weeks. I leave on Thursday. And when I get back, we'll do a more detailed look at this section of the letter. But, you know, the overview, I think, is good just because it'll give everybody something to think about as you're reading this section of the letter over the next couple of weeks. And everybody, I'm sure, is still doing that, right? Reading this letter on a regular basis. So let's just begin by reading the first paragraph. We'll start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." All right, so Paul begins his argument. Remember, he said that, you know, this letter is really, after the testimony that we saw in the first couple of chapters, it becomes, a vehicle for persuasive argument. He's trying to convince the Galatians that his position in terms of the gospel is right, his understanding of the gospel is correct, and the agitators' understanding of the gospel is not correct. In fact, it's detrimental to their life in Christ. And so he begins that argument by appealing to the Galatians' experience. You know, not starting with Scripture. That's what we tend to do, right? As intellectual Christians, you know, we want to prove everything from Scripture. But no, you know, and it makes sense, because how did Paul's intellectual understanding of the gospel begin? Through a radical experience of God in Christ, right? And so, and then he went back to the Scriptures and began to understand on the basis of that. And so it's not that there is not an intellectual element to our understanding of the gospel, but, you know, what we see is, you know, there's an experience of Christ in the Spirit first, has to come first, because really, you know, there's no way to understand the message of the gospel without experiencing Christ in the Spirit somehow, okay? And so he begins the argument with an experience and a reminder of how the Galatians had first believed and entered into Christ. Now, he does this through a series of six rhetorical questions. The first is, who has bewitched you? Now, obviously, what's the answer to that? Who's bewitched you, Galatians? The agitators, right? They're the ones who have come along and are trying to add something onto to Christ and grace in order to control the Galatians and to manipulate them into their way of seeing things. All right, the second question is, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Obviously, the answer to that question is what? Did they receive the Spirit by doing the law or by believing? By believing, right. Are you so foolish? Now, that's the answer to that question. Obviously, to even consider capitulating to the demands of the agitators, the answer to that would be yes. Such a thing would be foolish. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish through human effort by means of the flesh? Well, the answer to that is, well, yeah, that is exactly what we're thinking about doing. But, you know, the rhetoric is that's a ridiculous position, all right? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? And Paul's, you know, don't miss the severity of this here, okay? Because Paul is saying, if you go this route, the route of the agitators, you know, your experience of Christ in the Spirit could potentially lead to nothing, which is what vain means. It means nothing. Have you experienced so much for nothing? But he asks if it really was in vain. You know, his hope is that they will not capitulate, that they will not continue down the road of that agitators are leading them down. And so then it really won't be in vain. But we can't miss the potential there of this all being for nothing if they go this route of returning to relating to God through the works of the law, all right? And so, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So again, the question is, it's not just receiving the Spirit, but is the miraculous power of the Spirit in your midst the result of you doing law or you believing what you heard? Now, two things are obvious there. First of all, there were miraculous things happening by the Spirit, okay? And they clearly would have begun right when they first began believing. And so again, the answer to that question is no. It does, the miraculous activity of the Spirit does not come because you did law. It came, but it came to you and you experienced it because you believed. All right? Now, verse 6 is a transition between Paul's appeal to the Galatians' experience and him proving through Scripture that the agitators were wrong. Okay, so he begins with experience, but then he goes to the Scripture to show that the agitators' arguments were not correct. Now, the Galatians had received the Spirit by believing God, and God worked miracles among them, not by works of the law, but them by them believing what they heard by faith. And this next verse, 6, it kind of comes out of the blue. All right, now if you're reading along, all right, and you get to the end of this list of rhetorical questions, which points back to their experience, and now all of a sudden, he says, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now this is the first mention of Abraham in the letter. So it's kind of, it's kind of coming out of the blue for us as third-party readers of the letter, okay? Now, circumcision has been mentioned before now, but this is the first real mention of Abraham. And the abruptness of this introduction basically leads us to believe what? That the agitators had been using the story of Abraham to prove their point, right? that's the only reason for bringing up Abraham. Clearly, the agitators had been using the story of Abraham and God's command for Abraham and his household to be circumcised as their scriptural justification for telling the Galatian Gentiles that they had to be circumcised. All right? So Paul's going to drop back, and even though it's not specifically mentioned in the letter, the Galatians would have known what he was talking about, and it's clear that this is what was going on, okay? That the agitators have been doing this. They have been using the story of Abraham as proof from the Scripture that circumcision was necessary in order for what? The Gentiles to be identified as God's people, because that was a mark in the flesh for Abraham and his descendants and his household, for them to be able to be identified as on the earth as the people of God. Okay, that's the purpose of circumcision. And so, in order to be considered, therefore, Abraham's children and receive the blessing of God given to Abraham, the agitators were telling the Galatian Christians that you have to do this in order to be Abraham's children and in order to receive the blessing of God to Abraham, the promise of God to Abraham. Then, as clearly declared in Genesis 17, where God told Abraham, not just you, not just your children, but even the foreigners in your household have to be circumcised, all right? So you could make a pretty convincing argument, right? Based on Genesis 17, that this is what God requires, even of Gentiles, the foreigners in Abraham's household and the children of Abraham, for you to be considered a child of Abraham, you need to have this mark in your body, in your literal physical body, okay? So, that kind of leads us to see and to suppose that that one of the questions that had been raised by the agitators was, who are Abraham's children? Who really are Abraham's children and therefore heirs according to the promise? Now, according to the agitators, what would the answer to that question be? Yeah, well, I think it would be two things. It would be not just circumcised, because remember, the agitators still would have believed that the only way to enter into Christ is how? By faith. Right. You have to believe Christ, believe the gospel through Christ, but then add to that the mark in the flesh that identifies you as God's people on the earth. So it was like faith in Christ plus something else. Now, Paul's whole point in this whole letter is anytime you take faith in Christ and add something to it, you're diminishing the power and the reality of faith in Christ. Okay?
Was circumcision the only thing they were...
The question is circumcision the only thing that was being pushed by the agitators? Well, there are basically three identity markers of the Jewish people in the Gentile world during Paul's time. You know, and there was a huge number of Jews throughout the diaspora in the Gentile world, and those three identity markers were circumcision, observance of days, the Sabbath, and the food laws. All of those separated them. And all three are addressed, actually mentioned in this letter. But circumcision was the key issue addressed in this letter. But all of them, you know, are kind of part of this package of identifying God's people. All right. Now, to the agitators' point, Paul says no. Okay? Abraham's heirs are those who, like Abraham, have faith. In other words, this is what he's arguing the rest of this chapter. Is that, no, you know, circumcision has nothing to do with being an heir of Abraham. Faith is what matters in terms of being an heir of Abraham. And that's because God did not declare Abraham righteous because he got circumcised. Why did God declare Abraham righteous? Because he believed, right. And so the only condition for those who follow Abraham's example, Paul says, are and who are therefore Abraham's children, is that they trust God. The same way that Abraham was credited for righteousness is the way that we are credited for righteousness. Now, it's not exactly the same because Abraham believed God and the promise, right? We trust God through Christ Jesus and the promise that comes through him. But still, it's basically trusting God. You put your trust in God and it's credited to you as righteousness. All right, so, and Paul's point is that trusting God and trusting God alone is what makes both Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant heirs of Abraham, children of Abraham, and therefore heirs according to the promise. All right, and so the question then is, who are, you know, that Paul's trying to address here, the question is, who are Abraham's true children? And the answer to that is, it's those who have faith. Those who have faith, like Abraham, are Abraham's true children. All right, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, so the key issue there is obviously faith. You have faith like Abraham, you're going to be the children of Abraham. If you have faith like Abraham, you're going to enter into the gospel that was promised to Abraham, which is basically that all nations will be reconciled and blessed by God through him. And then if you have faith, you're going to to be blessed along with Abraham. All right, now, the rest of the chapter is devoted to proving from the Old Testament scriptures the two points that were made in chapter 2. Now, the first point is that righteousness does not come by law. Okay? Point number one that's being proved in the rest of this chapter is that righteousness does not come by law. Point number two is that righteousness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul goes on to say is that Christ has brought the time of law to an end, and he's ushered in the time of faith. Christ and the Spirit have brought one time, a time that defined a certain way of relating to God, which is through the doing of the law. Christ and the Spirit has brought that time to an end, and he has ushered in a new time, Christ and the Spirit, which is relating to God by faith. So what's being opposed, you know, what's being set in opposition against one another as you read this is the two ways of relating to God. One is the old way, whose time has come to an end, which is through doing works of the law. And the other is the new way, which is now begun in Christ and the Spirit, which is living by faith. Okay? All right. Now,
the agitators you said earlier were from the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church.
Yeah, it seems so. It seems that the agitators were from Jerusalem, or at least, you know, at least they were credentialed by Jerusalem somehow. I think it's pretty clear that they were from Jerusalem, just the way that Paul goes about the testimony in chapters 1 and 2, because, again, reading kind of into it, you know, Paul's having to prove that he's not, that he's both independent of Jerusalem, is what he's doing in that testimony, and but also that he's sanctioned by Jerusalem. So that makes it seem pretty clear that they had come at least with papers or credentials of some sort from the Jerusalem church, legitimately or not. You know, again, that's kind of, who knows whether they had authorization from the entire Jerusalem church. You would think not, if Jerusalem was still sticking to the original agreement and the blessing they had given to Paul on his Gentile mission.
And James would have been in charge of the church.
Yeah, James was...
That doesn't match up with James's book of James.
Yeah, well, James is a little bit of an interesting letter, he was clearly... more bent to a Jewish way of expressing his Christian faith. Not that he wasn't about faith, you know, he was just more emphatic about the necessity of faith showing up in good works, which there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, there's nothing in the letter of James that suggests that anything that these agitators were doing was sanctioned by him. Okay? All right. So, now, so as you have these two things opposed to one another, relating to God by law doing and relating to God by faith, you know, kind of therein lies the rub. Because the law doing, Paul says, is not based on faith. Yeah, if the choice is law doing or faith, you don't do the law by faith. All right, it's not law doing is not based on putting one's trust in God. Instead, keeping the law is based on doing. You know, it's based on putting one's trust in what you do. You know, it's all about what you do. It's not about what God has done. And so, Paul even makes a kind of a bold statement that living in relationship with God on the basis of law doing is actually a cursed way to live. That's pretty bold, isn't it? If you live in your life in relationship to God on the basis of doing law, you're bringing yourself under a curse and a cursed way to live. All right, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Now, again, that's, you know, basically saying, you know, because the agitators hadn't come and they weren't trying to put the Gentiles under all parts of the law, all right, under all of the law. But if you go back and read the law, it says if you come under any of it, you got to come under all of it. There's not, you know, you can't cherry pick the law. And so he says, cursed is, so, you know, if you bring yourself back under any part of the law, you're bringing yourself under every part of the law. And you're bringing, you know, a curse when you don't do all the law, if you're going to go back to that style, that system of relating to God. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous don't live by doing law, do they? How do the righteous live? They live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Now here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. All right.
Just that quote
Habakkuk, righteous live by faith. Yeah. I think it's chapter 3. And sometimes it's translated, the just shall live by faith. But it's, I think it's more accurately, the righteous live by faith. Okay? So the point is, you know, how do people become righteous? I mean, how do we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as we begin our life in Christ? By faith. So you begin by faith, and then the righteous who we are in Christ live by faith. The righteous who begin by faith don't return to doing law as a way of relating to God. Okay? And so what Paul's contrasting here are two possible ways of living in relationship to God. One is by faith, and the other is by works of the law. And this couldn't be more clear. All right? And the point is that the two ways of living are mutually exclusive. You're going to do one or the other. You can't do both at the same time. No one can live by faith and live by law doing at the same time. Now, obviously, we can do that. He's saying that that's not the way that's set up. We can return to law doing as we live in faith in Christ Jesus, but whenever we return to law doing, we diminish the power of faith at work in our lives. Okay? We begin to lose out on the experience of life by grace through faith, wherever we return to doing law. Now, his point is, you know, you basically, you know, live one way or the other. Don't live both ways. And the righteous live how? By faith.
And that's a quote from where?
Habakkuk.
And so Paul is quoting from his prophet?
Yes. Yeah, he's quoting the Old Testament. You know, so there's a lot of Old Testament quotes in here. You know, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from Genesis. He quotes from Habakkuk right here. Because, you know, and what's interesting is, you know, if you go back up to verse 8, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, that's obviously from Genesis chapter 12, but that's from the beginning of God's relationship with Israel through Abraham, okay? Now, yeah, Abraham was called in Genesis 11, but that's really the seminal moment of God calling out a people to himself through Abraham, making this promise to them, okay? And then you go down to the quote out of Deuteronomy, which says that, you know, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of law. That kind of comes at the end of God's calling out of Israel in the Pentateuch, you know, in the first five books of the Bible. And so, you know, this encompasses God's whole relationship with Israel is what he's bringing up here. But, you know, what God spoke through the prophets all along, okay, was that, you know, was pointing to something else that was to come, which is really pointing back to Abraham, and the way that he became righteous was by how? Trusting God, okay? But there was going to come a moment in time when God would do something that would allow all of the nations to receive the promise of this blessing through Abraham, the same way that Abraham received the blessing of righteousness, which is by faith. And now, as these people who experienced and received that blessing, the way that we live on the earth is the same way that we enter into the blessing, through faith, by trusting God.
And so, you know, this is last night I was trying to figure this out. It's obvious, I guess, but I was really trying to get a handle on it, because not wanting to really be reading the Old Testament, well, but there are, you know, like the first part of Genesis, and then some of the prophets and the Psalms, and they're talking about Christ, you know. And so we can pick up some of those stories and be reading, teaching on those, but we have to be careful.
Yeah, well, sure. I mean, what Paul, you know, Paul, every time Paul quotes the Scripture, or any time the New Testament quotes the Scripture, it's quoting the Old Testament. I mean, it's quoting, that's all they had when the New Testament was written. And so, you know, so we want to understand what they're drawing from, and in the context of what they're drawing from. It's very important. But we also want to understand that within the context of the new revelation of God and the new way of relating to God through Christ and the Spirit, which is radically different. So, no, the Old Covenant, Old Testament is valuable in understanding the new, without a doubt. Okay, so
Jesus, you had the Old Covenant, but you had the covenant with Abraham and also with Moses.
That's correct. We had the covenant, there was the covenant God made with Abraham, followed by the covenant God made with Moses. And so, but in Paul's point that's getting ready to come up now, is that the promise came before both of those. The covenant that was sealed by circumcision with Abraham was preceded by a promise, and that was and that promise preceded also the law, which came 430 years later. And so his point is, when the agitators try to say, all right, you got to have the same seal on this covenant that Abraham did, Paul says, no, because the promise came before the either covenant. And you enter into the promise, you Gentiles, one and only one way. And that's how? By faith. By trusting God. Okay? That makes the seal of that covenant in the flesh irrelevant. Okay? All right, so now, when we say the righteous live by faith, we always want to keep in mind that that is set, that shorthand for saying the righteous live by grace through faith. All right? We can easily turn faith into a work if we don't realize that the term faith is always pointing to by grace through faith. Why is it that we have something we can trust in? It's because God, by his grace, has chosen to reconcile us to himself through Jesus and by the Spirit. Okay? So when you read faith, always think by grace through faith. And the point is that living righteously, the righteous live by faith, living righteously is based on grace through faith. We live righteously by the grace of God through faith. And, living by law is based on doing law. And again, there's two things that are opposed to one another. Two ways to live. Live by law, it's based on doing law. Live by faith, it's based on living by grace through faith. Okay?
So the circumcision, or the promise, was 430 years before this circumcision.
Well, no, the promise was 430 years before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. But circumcision was given in Genesis 17. The promise came in Genesis 12. And so that's Paul's point. The promise came before both. All right. Now, so the point here is that living under law is a cursed way to live. Living by doing law is a curse because it excludes people from living by faith. All right? And so the fruit of living by law is always going to be negative. Now, why is that? That's because, if you live by law and you do it well, what's going to be the fruit of that? Pride and self-righteousness. Yeah. So, the Phariseeism. They did law really well. And it led to them being totally full of pride and totally full of self-righteousness. Now, what happens if you live by law and you do it poorly? What does that lead to? What fruit does that produce? Shame and condemnation. Neither of those are fruit of the Spirit. Neither of those bring one closer to God. Both pride, self-righteousness, shame, and condemnation distance us from God, not bring us closer. And that's the fruit of living by law, whether you do it well, whether you do it bad. Okay, both are going to wind up bad. No matter how you do law, it's going to wind up bad for you in your relationship to God. All right? So, now, on the other hand, living by faith produces genuine righteousness in us that can only come by the grace of God. That's the point that we get to in chapter 5, is that living by faith and trusting in God actually causes God himself to produce this fruit in us, which is his own character and nature, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that genuine righteousness brings. And it's a righteousness not based on doing, but a righteousness based on trusting, because the righteous, us, live by trusting God. Okay? And so the point is that no one can live simultaneously by law and by faith. You're going to be, you know, we can bounce back and forth, but we're never going to be doing both at the same time at any one moment in our life. And what we want to do is live by faith. Now, the good news is that Christ died to remove the curse of the law so that all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, might live by faith through the Holy Spirit, who, Paul says, is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless every group of people on the earth. Now, let's look back at verse 14, because this is an incredibly important statement, all right? He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. And so what Paul is doing here is he's actually interpreting that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and by you all nations of the earth will be blessed. The fulfillment of that promise was and is, in fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what God has poured out, obviously, through Christ, which brings all nations to himself, according to what he promised Abraham way back when.
Chapter 12,
verses 1 to 3.
So did you say that one more time?
Yeah, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul is interpreting here to be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when you read nations, read Gentiles, all of the Gentile nations, but also Jews as well. All peoples of the earth will be blessed by God. God promised to Abraham through him, and Paul is saying that the fulfillment of this promise is the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit, who is in fact the new and only identity marker now of God's people on the earth. That's an underlying point here that's going to be brought up. Okay? No longer are peoples on the earth identified by a mark in their flesh, or by the food that they eat, or by the days that they observe. Those things have now become irrelevant. Right. The mark of God's people is the presence of the Holy Spirit who circumcises the heart. Okay. So, now, Paul's point, in order to refute the position of the agitators, is that God's promise of blessing to the Gentile world through Abraham came before the requirement that Abraham and his household be circumcised. Okay, that's the next thing he's going to point out. You know, this promise came before circumcision. So, the promise was in Genesis 12, and circumcision came in Genesis 17. So, what's more, the promise came along a long time before the law given at Mount Sinai, which kind of codified circumcision. You know, the law affirmed circumcision as being the mark of God's people, the law given at Sinai 430 years later. But the promise also came way before the law.
How did the law confirm circumcision?
Well, it just restated it, the need that all of people be circumcised. And remember, God got upset. God actually threatened to kill Moses because he hadn't had his children circumcised. So anyway, now, in order to illustrate the point that one came before the other and what that means, Paul gives an example from everyday life. All right, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So who were the promises given to? In Genesis 12, not just to Abraham, but to his seed. Okay, so you go back and read Genesis 12, and it talks about, you know, the promise was to him and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now again, this is Paul's interpretation now, looking back on it in the light of Christ and the Spirit. You know, the seed, there's not seeds meaning many people, seed meaning one person. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if an inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham, how? Through a promise. Now, in modern terms, you know, a covenant is kind of is like a contract, all right? And, you know, after a contract is signed, neither party in the contract can unilaterally change the terms of it, right? It takes the agreement of both parties in order to change the terms. And so the point is that God's covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed. And that covenant of promise, which is entered into, that contract, which was entered into between Abraham and Christ, Abraham's seed, came before the requirement of circumcision and before the giving of the law. All right? So God, even God cannot change the terms of the contract based on promise. So it's not like God can come back, you know, using the example from everyday life, God can't come back and unilaterally change the terms of the covenant after he has made it on the basis of a promise. All right, that's the whole point. It's just saying, okay, just think about this. You know, this is the way this works. This is the way covenants work. That can't happen. The requirement of circumcision, which came later, and the requirements of the law, which came even much later after that, can in no way change the contract that's based on promise.
Okay, that had to really be an offensive to the Jews, didn't it? I mean, they're their whole being has been that they are the chosen people in the covenant with Abraham.
Yeah.
Well says it's
right.
Everybody.
Right. Well, see, that's kind of the whole point. It's opening up their eyes. You know, the question is, wouldn't this be offensive to the Jews? And but just wait till we get to chapter 4. I mean, he really starts offending them then. But the point is, all along, God intended for more than just the physical descendants of Abraham to be blessed through this promise. He intended all along, right from the very beginning, for the promise to be to go throughout the whole earth.
But their argument was, to take part in the promise, you have to become like us.
Well, that's the argument of the agitators.
Right,
yeah, you need this sign. You need this identity marker. Even though you enter into faith, into Christ by faith, in order to seal that act of faith, is basically what the agitators would have been saying. You need this mark in your flesh. So.
But they believe, the early Jews believed that it was being Abraham's seed.
Well, the Jews always believed that being descendants of Abraham was the key to being the people of God on the earth. And see, the problem is the law demanded separation, all right? And the problem is over the course of centuries, you know, the command for separation became an end in itself rather than a means to an end. You know, God wanted to separate the Jews for a purpose until the time came for the fulfillment of the promise, which would affect all people. But for them, the separation became, you know, it's all about us and nothing about them. Okay?
Well, you're
talking. It's only supposed to show them how bad they were.
Well, that's another purpose of law, too. You know, we're going to get into that in here in a minute. But yeah, so law had a number of purposes, but one was just kind of to hem in the people of God until the new time for relating to God in a different way had come, so that all people could be blessed by the new way. Yeah.
You've talked before, though, in Genesis 19 or 20, where God commanded he wanted the children of Israel to be a nation of priests.
Yeah, that's Exodus 19.
Exodus.
Uh-huh.
And then Moses was up on the mountaintops, and they built the golden calf.
Yeah.
And then he changed the priesthood at that moment. So.
That's, yeah.
From, anyway.
Yep. Yeah, so, yeah, so, you know, right from the beginning, law, I mean, law kind of stimulates rebellion. That's a point that Paul makes in Romans. You know, the giving of law stimulates rebellion. And so, you know, and we'll get on all that in a little bit.
But to finish what I was trying to get the thoughts together.
Okay.
Is that then the priesthood was the Levites, but then after Jesus came, he returned it to a priesthood of all believers.
That's correct. We are a priesthood of believers.
We are all priests.
That's right.
But I think originally going back, the intent was for the children of Israel to be the example.
A nation of priests.
A nation of priests
right.
For all the world.
Yes, that's correct.
Not just for
that's
the,
what's his intention.
Just for the Jews.
Right. They were always supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. About how good God is and God's representatives as his people on the earth. I mean, that was always God's intention in the Old and the New Covenant. All right? I mean, the problem was the people of God were in no way empowered to live out that purpose and that destiny apart from Christ and the Spirit. Law never empowered them. Relating to God through law never empowered them to be able to fulfill their destiny. And that's the whole point here, is God, you know, established all this, being the old covenant, with something radically better, infinitely better in mind, that would come at a time, which is Christ and the Spirit. Okay? All right, so that quite naturally brings up a question. If none of this depended on law, then why was the law given at all? That's a pretty good question, right? I mean, if all this, you know, if the promise was given and it's going to be fulfilled independent of anything that came after it in terms of, you know, covenant of circumcision or covenant of law, then why was the law given at all? And the answer is that the law had a temporary role in order to confine God's people, to keep them fenced in, to hem them in until the promise given to Abraham was fulfilled. And that promise is fulfilled how? How was the promise to Abraham fulfilled?
Christ.
The Holy Spirit. The Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, which of course had to be preceded by Christ making the way. But what Paul directly just interpreted, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham being the gift of the Spirit. Okay? So, verse 19. Paul asks the question, point blank. Why then was the law given at all? He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. All right, so until is what kind of word? That's a timing word, right? So the law was added because of transgressions until the seed, which is Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, from all of this, we learn two things about the nature of the law. The first is that it's secondary to the promise, since it came after the promise, right? And the second is that God gave the law with the intention that it be temporary. So it was given until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was given as a way of relating to God with the intention that it was going to be replaced by a better way of relating to God, which is Christ in the Spirit. Everybody see that? So the law was both secondary to the promise and it was temporary. All right? Now, the problem is, there's a fundamental flaw to relating to God by law. And that fundamental flaw is that the law cannot impart life. In fact, the law was powerless to impart life. The law was not designed to impart life. And what is the fundamental thing that has to be restored in order to form a genuine union or fellowship between God and his creatures. The restoration of life has to happen. And the law could not do that. It was powerless to do it. It was not designed to do it. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, who trust in God. So the law was given to a people who in their fallenness were under the control of sin. All right, so every person on the face of the earth, pre-Christ in the Spirit, was imprisoned under the control of sin. All right, now that's spelled out very clearly in Romans. It's only just kind of touched on here, but that's the reality. All right, so the law, therefore, was given to these people who were under the control of sin and called to be God's people with the purpose of hemming them in. In other words, the law was given to a people under the control of sin so that sin would be somewhat restricted and would not be manifested as much as it would be if there were not the fence of the law to hem them in. Okay? You know, the law does curtail, you know, the giving of rules does curtail that somewhat, but the problem is it doesn't fix the problem of people being imprisoned to sin. You know, it doesn't change their nature. The law can't do that. All it does is it hems in sinful people and somewhat curtails their sinful behavior. Right? You know, that's what, think about laws in our culture, just regular laws. What keeps people from going 100 miles an hour down the highway? Well, there's a law against it, but still people are going to do it. And the only thing that kind of hems them in is, well, first of all, the law does some, but how much the law is enforced also plays an effect on how well that law functions to curtail people's behavior.
So the law confined them to a certain subset of sins that...
It kept their sin nature from becoming rampantly manifest.
Okay.
It hemmed them in. It hemmed in. It's given because of transgressions. So it hemmed in their transgressions through the establishment of rules and sets of behavior that reflected God's character, but in no way changed their nature and character. All it did was somewhat curtail their behavior. Okay? All right. So the hemming in, though, was necessary for a time until the promise came and was fulfilled. Okay? Until Christ. All right. Now, with that, Paul gives... We'll come back and explain all this. You know, we're doing an overview right now. Okay? We'll come back and look at this in more detail. But this is, you know, this is what the function of that... law had other functions as well. Some are described in Romans. Some are described later here. But this is the one that's being described here. The law was acting as a fence to him and the people of God who were still sinners and had a sin nature to curtail their behavior until the promise was fulfilled. All right?
But he's speaking to the Galatians who did believe by faith. And so it's like they have the Spirit, right?
Right, they have the Spirit. And so, yeah, so what all he's doing right here is answering the question, why then was the law given at all? Okay, if the promise is independent of the law, why was the law given at all? It was necessary for a period of time to hem in the people of God until the promise came. Now, when the promise comes, it's fulfilled its purpose, and it's no longer necessary is the point that he's headed to. Okay? Once the promises came, there's no need for the fence any longer.
Great, but wasn't the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, available throughout the Old Testament period?
Okay.
And those who believed during that time did not have the same intimacy that with the Lord that we have now.
Okay, the question is, didn't the Holy Spirit exist during the Old Testament times, and people have the same intimacy with God that we have now. And yes, the Holy Spirit did exist during Old Testament times, and no, people could not experience the same intimacy because the Holy Spirit was, Christ made possible the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit in God's people. And Christ also made possible the new creature reality, which was not, you know, so yes, people could relate to God by faith, but we've entered into a radically better way of being able to relate in intimacy to God through Christ and the Spirit. That was not possible before Christ and the Spirit.
Well, I raised the question because David seemed to have such an intimate relationship with the Lord.
Yes, he did. Yeah, but you know, but there's a place in the scriptures that says all of those people who were old covenant saints looked forward to something coming that was going to be even better. And that was what's going to be made possible by Christ and the Spirit. Yeah, so I mean, it was, you know, yes, there was the possibility. And yes, David, you know, had a, you know, and was commended for his intimacy with God. But yet that was an intimacy that only touched on the intimacy that we have. That's why I kind of get, you know, it's kind of like, it's like when I talk to Christians today, or we talk about our collective experience or whatever, you know, people long to be able to relate to God the way that David did, or the way that John the Baptist did, or whatever. But Jesus said that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of prophets in the old covenant, because we have a better way, an infinitely better way of being intimate with God. Yes, we want to look at the old covenant examples and recognize what they were and how that happened, but you know, we don't ever want to diminish the fact that our reality is so much greater.
The Holy Spirit did come on some of the folks in the Old Testament.
He did, and there's he did, and there's actually a couple of examples where it talks about specifically an indwelling presence. One is the guys who were given the wisdom to build the tabernacle of Moses. There was two men. It says God, the Spirit filled them for a purpose. The other is John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. It said they filled her womb, and he leapt for joy. But those are kind of exceptions to the rule. The rule is in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come on a king or a prophet, but not come into a king or a prophet in order to guide them. And, you know, but more than that, you know, what in the new covenant, Christ and the Spirit, we have the new creature reality. Behold, all things are new. Everything has passed away. All things are new. We enter into a new creature reality because we're transformed. We've experienced in Christ a death and resurrection. You know, we've died to the person we used to be, which is what the old covenant people used to be. And we've been raised to newness of life in Christ. All right.
It seems that God's church today is drowsy of this awareness.
Well, yeah, I mean, because you know, we've totally, you know, that's what's so foreign when you think about the question is the comment that God's church is drowsy to this awareness. I mean, we have a hard time relating to the Galatians experience, right? Because we have, you know, we look back and, you know, very few of us can point to a real Holy Spirit power experience at our conversion. And the God, you know, did God work miracles among you because you believed, or because you followed by works of the law? I mean, very few of us have experienced that, right? Like the way that they did. It's a little bit difficult for us to relate. Now the question is, why is that, Ray? You know, I think part of it is because we've become way too intellectual in our Christianity, in our lives in Christ, and have lost out on a lot of the experience that comes as a result of just simply trusting in God first and foremost, and allowing the understanding to follow. We're way too rational to really experience similar things to what the Galatians experienced. Now, what's interesting is, you know, I'm leaving on Thursday to go to India. The people that I'm going to be ministering to there, the pastors, I'd venture to say that every single one of them can relate to the Galatians, because they experienced Christ and the Spirit empowers how they came into Christ, and in the midst of a hostile world around them, they're experiencing the power of God on a day-to-day basis. And so what they need to be on their guard against, and what I'm going to be trying to teach them out of this letter, is don't allow the stuff of rational religious Christianity to come and to draw you back into relating to God, or to draw you into a way of relating to God that's based on following rules.
What comes to mind so often is the second part of Isaiah 30:15. In quietness and in trust shall be. That's the strongest form of the verb to be. Shall be your strength.
Right. Yeah.
I find it so hard so many times to quiet my mind from the intellectual stirrings and small things that enter in to distract.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, the fact is, in our culture, in our state of life, in our lifestyles, I mean, there's not a tremendous amount of necessity for us in our day-to-day living to trust God.
And to be quiet.
Right, or to be still, or to, you know, right. I mean, it's just, we can get along just fine on our own. We get sick, we go to the doctor, we appeal to human wisdom, and in some of these third world countries where those luxuries of modern life are not available, they're still experiencing God in the New Testament kind of way, because they're so desperate they have to trust God. That's the only way that they're going to get healed, or they're going to not have a radical Hindu come and kill them and their family and burn down their house. I mean, it's like, they have to, live by faith. But see, the point is, and what's wild is, I mean, this whole pressure of leaving life based on trusting God and returning to life based on trusting really in yourself, which is what the doing of law was, right? Trusting in your ability to do rather than on God's ability to do. That pressure came almost immediately when the church was founded. This is what, 7-8 years maybe after Paul founded the church in Galatians, that pressure is coming. And the only, the only explanation for it is it's demonic, it's satanic, it's designed to keep God's people out of the power of living according to faith by trusting God. That's why Paul comes so adamantly against the witchcraft of the agitators. I mean, don't forget that that's how he characterized it. It's witchcraft. It's the witchcraft. It's the demonic witchcraft of people who place more importance on religious practices than they do on trusting relationship with God through his personal presence. And so, that's something we all, need to be on our guard against, and to stand firm and fast in the grace of God. They're not, in chapter 4, he says something, beginning of chapter 5, he says something really striking, because he's saying that, if you go this route, of putting your trust in yourself rather than continuing to trust in God through the doing of rules, then you have fallen from grace. I mean, that's a sobering thing. And, you know, and again, the person's ultimate salvation is not necessarily at stake. I think it ultimately is, if you fall from grace and stay in that condition. But just your experience of life in grace is diminished every time we put our trust in ourselves rather than our trust in God. Our experience of the power of grace in our lives gets diminished every single time that happens. So, what we want to do is stand in grace. What is it that Paul said in the end of chapter 2? I do not set aside the grace of God. I'm not stepping out of that grace.
And aren't we stepping out of that grace when we intellectualize things?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if we're, you know, if we put more trust in our understanding of God than in God Himself, well, yeah. If we put more trust in our doctrine, our, you know, our practices, our creed, whatever, you know, than we do in God Himself, yeah, we step out of, by grace through faith, and into an intellectual relationship with Him that's going to be somewhat diminished from the power of grace.
What about when everybody talks about the promises? You know, they hang on to the promises. And I'm not sure what all promises there are, but, you know, when you're kind of living by in the Spirit, you know, like the inklings that I get from the Lord, you know, kind of on a